Continue this evening on our discussions about things to come. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together this evening. We just pray that you would give us understanding, both into the concepts and the understanding of just the different views of Scripture as it relates to future things, and that we might have more clarity, and but not only just to understand these things, but to understand the implications and the significance for our lives. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I wanted to just talk about things to come, to do just an overview of all millennialism. Last time we kind of looked at all the different views and just a brief overview of just terms and position. But spend this evening looking at all mill and some of the general things related to it. Next week, look at postmillennialism. Then look at the premillennial position in a broad view. And then from there to go and look at specific things, future things, that would be from a premillennial perspective and those kinds of things. This one chart is from Moody. Their handbook on theology, a guy named Paul Innes, I think, is the author of that book. And it's fairly helpful in looking at the four positions of all-millennial, post-millennial, what's called historic premillennialism. And just to remind you, historic premillennialism basically says that because they interpret Revelation 20 literally, there's a millennium, and so they're premillennial, that the return of Christ, occurs, and then there's this millennium. They're not sure what to do with the Old Testament prophecy. That's their understanding. And then you have dispensational premillennialism, that while it sees Revelation 20 literally, it really starts with the Old Testament understanding those prophecies as literally, and so that's the the brief distinction between those. But related to the second coming of Christ, the all mill says it's a single event. There's no distinction between rapture and second coming. And at the second coming of Christ, then the eternal state is introduced. Similar in postmillennialism in that it's a single event. There's no distinction between rapture and second coming. However, Christ returns after a millennium, not a literal 1,000 years, but after a kingdom has been established through the church on earth. Historic premillennialism says the rapture and second coming occur at the same time. They're not the same event, but they occur at the same time, and Christ returns to the earth. The reason they're saying they occur at the same time, they see a tribulation period, but this view would primarily be one that is a post-trib rapture. So the rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, and it's not the same as the second coming, but they occur at the same time. Dispensational premillennialism says the second coming, it really kind of comes in two parts, in the sense that the rapture occurs early, then there's a seven-year tribulation period, and then the second coming of Christ. Resurrection. All millennial, there's a general resurrection of believers and unbelievers at the second coming of Christ. So when Christ returns, everybody is resurrected. Some to life, some to death, but everybody's resurrected. Postmillennialism, same thing, same basic position. Historic premillennialism, there's a resurrection of believers at the beginning of the millennium, and there's a resurrection of unbelievers at the end of the millennium. Dispensational premillennial says that there's really three different resurrections. The church is resurrected at the rapture. That would be resurrection in the sense of anyone has died in the church age. Old Testament and tribulational saints are resurrected at the second coming, and then unbelievers at the end of the millennium. Judgments. There's a general judgment of all people. That would be at the second coming of Christ. Same for postmillennialism. Historic premillennial says there's a judgment at the second coming, and then there's a judgment at the end of the tribulation. Those seem out of order to me, it seems, because the end of the tribulation comes before the second coming, so I'm not sure why he has them that way. And I'm not real sure what the distinction are in those two for that. Within the dispensational view, there's a believers' works are, there's a judgment at the rapture, Jews and Gentiles at the end of the tribulation, unbelievers at the end of the millennium. That's how he has that listed there. Tribulation, well, there's not a tribulation period in all millennialism. There's tribulations that go throughout life. And so that would be true for all and post-millennial, because there's not a tribulation period in those views. Historic premillennial says it's a post-trib view. The church goes through the tribulational period that's yet to come, and the rapture would occur at the end of it. Pre-trib, the church does not go through it. The church is raptured, and then the tribulation period. A millennium, all mill means no literal millennium on earth after the second coming. Kingdom is present in church age. Post-millennials, present age blends into a millennium. The gospel progresses in such a way that this becomes the millennium. So obviously it's not a literal 1,000 years, but it is a millennium on earth. Historic premillennials, it's a millennium very similar to the dispensational sense that Christ is reigning in heaven. Though it may not be a literal 1,000 years. The dispensational at the second coming of Christ inaugurates a literal 1,000 millennium on earth. Israel and the church, all meal. Church is the new Israel. It takes the place of Israel. there's no distinction really made between the church and Israel. The church just becomes Israel. They receive their promises. They receive their blessings. This basically would be the same for post-millennialism. Within historic premillennialism, they do make some distinctions between Israel and church because of a tribulation period, because of a future millennium. So there's a future Israel. But for now, the church basically is the spiritual Israel. So because they don't see Old Testament prophecies literally, they're not sure what to do with them, basically they kind of have an all-millennial view regarding the church and Israel in the present, though they make a provision for the church in the future, or the Israel in the future. Within dispensational premillennialism, there's a complete distinction between Israel and the church at all times. So anyway, you might just hang on to that sheet, as it is pretty, you know, is a probably simplistic as most overview kind of things are, but it makes some, you know, the basic distinctions in those two. all millennialism is a view that there will be no millennium, in essence. That is, no millennium in the sense that there's no earthly reign of Christ. So they understand millennium and kingdom to be different than a literal earthly reign. In some ways, the view of no earthly millennium makes this a kind of a simple prophetic view. Cuts out some of the things, and so in some sense, it's simpler than the other positions. But it's often more difficult to grasp in some of the details because of that. So it's kind of, on the surface, it seems simple, but then some of the distinctives make it hard. One of the reasons that this is probably difficult to grasp is that the name of it is negative. It's saying what it's not. Not what it is, it's saying what it's not. You know, it negates something. And so it's a negative. And most all millennials don't really like the name and would like to change it. But there's no great name. You know, people have offered things, but they don't really fit that well to make it work. And also, all millennialism its distinctive contemporarily is its rejection of premillennial. I don't know if you remember, and of course, they've made tremendous strides, but if you go back, I'm not sure how many years it'd be now, 20, 30 years ago, Pepsi's, their commercials were always comparing themselves to Coke. You know, they did more advertisement for Coke than they did themselves, because everything was the taste test, the this, it was that. Everything was against, you know, Coke. It was how we're not Coke, we're better than Coke. Well, they still do that to a certain degree, but they do it from a different angle now. You know, in the sense that they'll, what was that one with Jimi Hendrix? On one side of the street was a Pepsi and with a guitar store. On the other side was a, what was it, an accordion or store or something with a Coke machine. And, you know, how history had been changed if he would have bought a Coke instead of a Pepsi. And, you know, it has those kind of associations. But Julie and I, we watch the rock commercials. We watch the rock commercials. Well, when you read in one of the chapters in this book that quite a bit of this is taken from Four Views of the Millennium, when you read the all-millennial position in there, half of his article or more is talking about premillennialism. You know, it's everything is comparing it. He even explains a lot about premillennialism to explain his position. So that's one of the negative things about their position. Not that makes the position wrong. It's one of the position, one of the things that makes it difficult, is because they're always at odds with premillennialism, even in their describing who they are. In the early in the early church, everything pretty, you know, I think it's pretty general points to that. In the very early church, the views were premillennial. But with Augustine, he developed this allegorical view of interpretation. And with that allegorical view of interpretation, it gave rise to things like all-millennialism, post-millennialism. It gave a rise to looking at things that would perhaps be normally thought of as in a more literal fashion, to just make anything symbolic. And so with Augustine and following, then there was a this shift into an all-millennial view by the church, and that was in the post-millennials, and those kind of went along, and they kind of go hand in hand at various times, and sometimes it's not real clear on theologians which one they held, because there were a lot of similarities in a lot of areas. But in the early part of it, the church was viewed as the kingdom of God on earth. But with the demise of postmillennialism, though it's had a resurgence in recent years, in the up through the 1800s, and it kind of there's a real parallel going along in the late 1800s with the introduction of evolution, which is this from a worldly standpoint, looking at man as progressing toward this greater being, and postmillennialism, which is looking at society progressing. And so those kind of had a rise at the same time, real strong in the late 1800s. But then you have World War I, and that just went against everything. You know, I mean, how can everything be improving, and how can we moving toward the millennium if the whole world is at war? And so World War I was often given the title as the war to end all wars, which worked pretty well until there was World War II. And so with these world wars, their postmillennialism went into a real decline, and all millennialism became stronger. But there was a shift taking place through this, that the church no longer was viewed as the kingdom of God on heaven. It took on more of a spiritual aspect, that the church was not equated with the kingdom on earth, but rather there's a spiritual kingdom. There's a kingdom reigning from heaven. You can define all millennialism in the sense of the view of things yet to come, or the theological term eschatology, in which the Bible does not predict a period of rule by Christ on earth before the last judgment. So there's no rule by Christ on the earth. That's what all millennialism says. They're not saying there's not a rule of Christ. They're not saying there's not a kingdom, because there is a spiritual kingdom. But there's not a literal rule of Christ on the earth prior to that judgment. According to this view, there will be a continuous development of good and evil on the earth until Christ returns. The kingdom of God is understood to be present in the world as the victorious Christ rules his church through the Word and the Spirit. So the kingdom of God is present, but it's in a spiritual sense, not in a literal, tangible sense. The concept of a future glorious and perfect kingdom are references to the new earth and new life in heaven. Or actually, it could be even on earth, because we'll see in a moment that eternal state really is on earth. So Revelation 20 is a description of resurrected believers reigning with Christ in heaven. We look at prophecy, especially Old Testament prophecy, as the all-millennialist would see it as a historic or symbolic rather than futuristic. Hokama, an all-millennialist, one of the primary all-millennialists that I've referenced here, he writes, "There is a basic difference in the method of biblical interpretation employed by premillennialists and all males. The premill, particularly those of the dispensational pervasion, are committed to what is commonly called the literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. All male, on the other hand, believe that though many Old Testament prophecies are indeed to be interpreted literally, many others are to be interpreted in a non-literal way." And so that's you know, we're not making it up. That's what they say they believe. That's just, you know, they understand that's where they arrive at their positions at, just as the premill understands why they arrive at their position. It has to do with how you interpret prophecy. That obviously becomes an issue. That becomes an issue when, you know, especially when you see them put it that way, that sometimes it's this way and sometimes that. Their argument would be, though it, you know, I mean, I think it loses merit myself, that the premill, the one that says that you take things literally, you don't take things always literally. Well, that's true in the sense that literal is not the best definition of how we interpret Scripture. Normative would be a better description, because when there's a figure of speech, then it's a figure of speech. And so that's more difficult one for them. And so I don't know. I think with that, what you find is that you will find if you looked at premill positions, and if you're talking about the Old Testament dispensational premillennialists, and you would look at various prophetic passages, there would be much more of a consensus of what those passages mean by the dispensationalist interpreter than there would be an all-male on prophecy passages. It's a broader view, because you're not sitting here saying when your rule is some of them are totally figurative and some are a little more literal, then it's a much more general. As a general rule, Erickson writes, prophecy occupies a much less important place in all mill than in premillennial thought. Now, he's a premillennial, the one writing that statement, not the theologian that's given it. Revelation 20 becomes the key, a key passage in all the millennial positions. And because it's the one passage in Scripture in all the Bible that talks about a thousand-year period, talks about a millennium, so it becomes critical. The all-male understands this passage as describing those believers who have died in heaven, reigning with Christ during the time between the first and the second coming of Christ. So this millennium that we read about in Revelation 20 is an extended period of time, a symbolic period of time, or the thousand years is symbolic of an extended period of time that began with the first coming of Christ and goes up to the second coming of Christ. And it is describing basically believers that have died and been spiritually resurrected or are in a spiritual kingdom in heaven now. That's the millennium. They reign with Christ in that millennium.
So does that mean they're already reigning
Correct. And in some ways, that would be no different than the way we would understand Ephesians 2 that says that we've, you know, positionally we're reigning with Christ. Though here it's talking about dead believers, and so if you're, you know, if we said that, you know, that if you die, when you die, that you spiritually go to be with the Lord right now, the difference being saying that's the kingdom is their view. They're making that the spiritual kingdom that Christ is in reigning.
When did that thousand years start, according to them?
It started with the first coming of Christ and extends into the last one. It is the thousand years is a symbolic term representing an extended period of time, and that extended period of time is from first to second. And in a moment we'll see his explanation of that. Well, it's not referenced to a literal thousand years, though. It's a symbolic. The thousand years becomes a symbol for an extended period of time. Right. Right. Yeah. Concerning the interpretation of the book of Revelation as a whole, then, you know, Hokema says that if the interpretation includes a futuristic view in chronological order, then the result will be premillennial. So Hokema says, if you look at the book of Revelation and you say, this is a book that's about future things. Well, and that's kind of funny, because, I mean, he sees it all as future things. But if you have a futuristic view, you know, this is looking at the end times is what he's saying. Not just future, but it's futuristic in the sense it's looking at the you know, the return of Christ in that sense. And it's chronological. There are some things here laid out chronologically, like Revelation 19 speaks about Jesus Christ coming back to earth. That occurs first, and then Revelation 20 talks about a millennium. So if you say Christ returns, then there's a millennium, then you end up being premillennial, he says. However, in that sense, he writes it. He says, let us assume, for example, the book of Revelation to be interpreted in an exclusive futuristic sense, referring only to the events that are to happen around or at the time of Christ's second coming. Let us further assume that what is presented in Revelation 20 must necessarily follow in chronological order. What was described in chapter 19... We are then virtually compelled to believe that the, that's supposed to be a thousand. I don't know where thought got in there. Spell checkers are wonderful, I guess. A thought year, that's supposed to be a thousand. That's symbolism for a thousand. Thousand-year reign depicted in Revelation 20:40 must come after the return of Christ as described in 19:11. So he's saying if you have those two assumptions, it's futuristic, and it's chronological, you'll be premillennial. That's what I love about reading all mills, is they confirm to me why I'm premillennial. Because they lay it out so simple. See, when, you know, I mean, and the reason I put this in here, if I were to stand here and tell you that if you interpret the Bible literally normative, you're premillennial, and you say, well, you know, I've always heard that, but there sure are some really godly all millennials out there, you know. I mean, I read, you know, I hear these people on the radio or I read their books. And, you know, I mean, surely they're not, you know, I wonder if I understand it right. And then so you go read, and they say, if you interpret it normative, literally, chronological, you'll be premillennial. And I go, exactly why wouldn't I do that? And that's for me, was one of the things in seminary when I started asking myself, why am I premillennial? It's only because after I became a Christian, I started going to church that was that way. And because I went to that church, I went to this seminary that's that way. I didn't even know when I went to seminary there was any other view. That, you know, these kind of statements helped me. And we go on and say, on the other hand, if one assumes that Revelation 20 is describing what takes place during the entire history of the church, then the conclusion is quite different. And that's how they see Revelation. Revelation is viewed as, it's futuristic from the standpoint of when it was written, but it's describing what takes place in the church age, not primarily looking at the return of Christ. And so Revelation is often seen by all males as viewed as in seven stages, seven parallel stages, parallel sections. Often it's referred to as progressive parallelism. And these seven sections depict the church and the world from the time of Christ, from his first coming, until his second coming. And this kind of middle paragraph is about how he understands the millennium in Revelation. It says, the book of Revelation is full of symbolic numbers. Obviously, the number 1,000, which is used here, must not be interpreted in a literal sense. That's obvious, right? Since the number 10 signifies completeness, and since 1,000 is 10 to the third power, we may think of the expression 1,000 years as standing for a complete period, a very long period of indeterminate length. In agreement with what was said above about the structure of the book, in a light of verses 7 through 15, which describes Satan's little season, the final battle and the final judgment, we may conclude that this 1,000-year period extends from Christ's first coming to his second coming. You know, one has to be careful here in terms of saying, well, this is just ridiculous, because we come to other places in Scripture where, you know, anyone is going to say these numbers have a symbolism to them. But here it does take on a different nuance, in the sense that 1,000 isn't seen throughout the Bible as being a period of completeness. 10 isn't the primary number for completeness, as opposed to 7. There's some that's it. That's why this passage is so critical to these. Of every view has to deal with this passage. Just the term 1,000. I don't think so. You have that one. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you have that one. Which is, in his very context, he's saying, you know, there's something there that's not literal in the sense that we understand literalism. Though he's saying with the Lord, you know, so there's a, you know, some differences that are going on there. I think, you know, these are various things that just get pulled out. Yeah. Because in the English system, the metric system, 10 works. And I don't know. I think those are some. Yeah. The binding of Satan. In Revelation 20, if you look at verse 4 in Revelation 20, and we will, after we go through all these, we will look at, you know, go through the Revelation 20 and do a more of a detailed study on it. But in verse 4, in verse 3, it says, I guess we were starting reading it too, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. This is this angel that came down from heaven, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. So you have Satan bound for 1,000 years. So if you're understanding the millennium to be symbolic of the time period from the first coming to the second coming, then you have Satan bound in this whole period. And so how you understand that Satan to be bound, and there are some references in Matthew in the sense of a binding or a limiting of Satan. And so that's kind of how this becomes. Satan is limited in his ability to deceive the nations during this gospel period, that he had much more liberty to deceive prior to the first coming of Christ. But in this gospel period between the two comings, he's limited, and thus the disciples of Christ have this liberty to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. It's not that he's totally bound and cannot do anything, that he's not able to do any harm, but rather he's not able to deceive the nations, that is, to keep them learning the truth of God. And he's also not able to gather all the enemies of Christ together to attack the church. And so that's how that binding of Satan is dealt with. And as you look at these first three verses in Revelation 20, as it talks about this angel coming and this binding them, then that's what's going on earth during this. That, you know, if you look at these six verses, it basically talks about the whole millennial period, this whole period between the first and second coming. The first three is talking about what's going on earth, that Satan is bound. But verses 4 to 6 is talking about what's going on in heaven. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgments was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, so that's divided as, you know, kind of a view from earth and a view from heaven as you look at that. In Revelation 20, there's also two resurrections spoken of. We just read that in verse 4, at the very end of verse 4, and it says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then in verse 11, it says, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, and from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found in them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the book according to their life. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. So you have these two resurrections. But for the pre-mill would see this as there's a resurrection that occurred at one point, and there's a resurrection that occurs at another point. But that's not an option for the all mill. And so the resurrection, the first one in verse 4, becomes a spiritual resurrection. That is, when a believer dies, he goes into the presence of God, and he's in this spiritual kingdom. And so there's a spiritual resurrection. And then at the last one is looking at when Christ returns, and then you have this resurrection of a bodily, more literal sense of resurrection. And so that's how the resurrections are viewed. Old Testament prophecies such as Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, which talks about the lamb and the wolf lying down together, in Isaiah 65, which talks about a new heaven and a new earth, they're understood to describe the eternal state rather than an earthly millennium. So they do look at those prophecies in the Old Testament that are describing that and see them as prophecies in that regard, but they see those as describing the eternal state. Hochman states that if one does not believe in a future earthly millennium, then he will not feel compelled to interpret these passages as describing an earthly reign of Jesus, but rather see it as describing the final state. Now, that is an interesting point, and he's pretty, in one sense, pretty vulnerable there, and probably pretty accurate, that to a certain degree, you have this interplay that goes on when you interpret the Scripture. That you read a passage, you understand a passage, and you say, this passage leads me to this belief, this concept. Then I go to another passage, and because I have this concept, then that concept starts to influence how I interpret that passage. And those things are true. It's very difficult to not be influenced by your other thoughts of other passages. So if you're premillennial, if we just say tonight, you know, I make the assumption we're premillennial, and we start reading a passage in the Old Testament like is described here, our thoughts are not going to go to, oh, well, that's heaven. Our thoughts are going to say, oh, that's a description of the millennium. On the other hand, if you've rejected any concept of millennium, then immediately you have to say, well, this has to be talking about the eternal state. Those things are true to a certain degree for anybody. Thus, the real challenge then is how to be, trying to be consistent and not allowing our theology always to influence our interpretation, but rather trying to make our interpretation influence our theology. And, those are always a challenge. The kingdom of God is understood as both a present reality and a future hope. It's present in the sense that there's a reign of God that's dynamically active in human history through Jesus. And there's a future hope as it looks to the establishment of new heavens and new earth. The second coming of Christ is a single event. That is, the rapture, the second coming, aren't necessarily simultaneous as though they're two separate events. And that would be with like a historic distance of premillennialism. But those are just basically references to the same thing. There's just a single event. Christ comes. No tribulation period. No other things. Just Christ returns. I mean, there'll be judgments associated there. But Christ returns. And at His return, both unbelievers and believers will be resurrected. The final judgment will occur at this time when Christ returns. All men must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and that would be more within my understanding of Scripture, that judgment seat of Christ would be reserved for believers and wouldn't be the same as the great white throne judgment, which is for Christ, for unbelievers. But here, because we don't have this separation of periods, everything's at once, those are blended together and being one event. So everybody appears before that final judgment. For the most part, it's already been determined where people are going, because most people have already died. The only ones that don't have a clear concept of where they're going would be the ones that would be alive at the return of Christ. So these judgments aren't primarily about determining where you go, because that's already been determined. But they give it as a threefold purpose to this judgment. One is to glorify God through the final destiny assigned to each person. To finally and publicly show the great antithesis of history between the people of God and the enemies of God. And to reveal the degree of reward or the degree of punishment which each will receive. Then the final state, is ushered at this time of the return of Christ on the final judgment. Those who reject Christ go to have an eternal hell, and those who have embraced Christ then everlasting glory on the new earth. In the life to come, heaven and earth will no longer be separated, but will have merged. In the final state, therefore, glorified believers will be both in heaven and on the new earth, since the two shall be one. So we say in the eternal state, this idea of a new heaven, new earth, that's not a millennial kingdom. That's a reference of what the earth and heaven as it moves into this perfected state and merge together. And that's where believers live in glory. All male believe that the Old Testament prophecies, which predict that the land of promise shall be an everlasting possession of the people of God, that the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and that the earth shall be as full of the knowledge of God, of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea, shall be fulfilled not just for 1,000 years, but for eternity. So those promises to Israel of those states of perfection, that national aspect of perfection that we see in Old Testament prophecies, is considered to be the eternal state. And that's so the all male's not just throwing all that out. They're just not seeing it as a kingdom on earth. They're seeing that as a description of, if you would, for simplistic sake, as heaven. So now you know everything about the all-male position. So what questions do you have?
So when did they say that, when you finally said it's already known, the beast and the mark of the beast and all that, when does that take place, or is that?
Well, it's to be taking place right now. But you're seeing it as in a literal sense, and so it's not going to occur in the same sense. because there's not a war going on between that those entities, those persons, and God's people in the sense of the nation of Israel during the tribulation period, because there is no, quote, tribulation period. So those descriptions in Revelation would be laid out in a 7 parallel progression through Revelation of describing the entire millennium, that is, the entire period of time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. So if you're asking when do those take place, they take place between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ.
So do they believe at any time there will be a literal mark?
No. Anytime you, if you ask yourself generally, I mean this is an overstatement, but anytime you use that term, the answer is going to be no. Is there going to be a literal this or literal that in that period? Then no, because that's not, it's all going to be some sense symbolic, and it's looking at this whole period of time. So it would be, I don't know exactly how they would
support that. They can use scripture to support that it's not, the interpretations of different things aren't literal, or do they just...
Well, I'm not sure how, you know, what the fair answer would be. I think I'm just telling the way it is, not necessarily an explanation of how one arrives at these things. But the general thought, the general interpretation, is that when you look at anything that's not prophetic in all the Bible, that there's a normative reading of Scripture by all of these guys. But when you come to prophecy, then it shifts. And prophecy has a lot of figurative aspects to it. It's descriptive. It requires one to go beyond the simple. I mean, you read in Isaiah passages that we understand to be a reference to the first coming of Christ, and there it's a passage that's describing a birth. A literal birth to some girl that lived 5,000 years ago, and we say, well, while that was literal, it was also looking forward to the birth of Jesus. So when we get to the passages like that, everybody is realizing there's something going on beyond just the simple, straightforward normative. So the all-male and the post-male take a broader view and say that all of prophecies, you know, has this highly symbolic nature to it, where the premillennial says generally there's a normative way that you deal. You take figure of speeches and deal with them figuratively, but generally they're normative. And so I don't know if there is a looking to Scripture to prove it per se, other than by looking at passages and saying, we do see symbolism in passages. We do have figures of speech in passage. There are passages that we don't take in a straight, absolute, literal sense. They have that normative understanding to them that we recognize it. Theirs is just, you know, more exaggerated in the sense of saying all prophecy. Or then they come to some of these, like they were saying this one, some prophecies we understand more literally and some more figuratively. And so there's not a as hard and fast rule. That makes it more difficult and also gives more leeway in the way they would understand it. But it doesn't, just because they, you know, if you took 10 interpreters and they would come up with 10 different interpretations of some passage, it doesn't change their view of eschatology, because those passages weren't driving their eschatology. Whereas if you took a dispensationalist and they had 10 different views of those passages, it would change the way the premillennial picture looked, because those passages are driving the concept of millennium. So in general, just in general, the all-male believes in the literal return of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing liberal here. Now, liberals would be all millennial. But that doesn't mean the all millennial is liberal. So, don't go that way. But so these are conservative people, people that you would read in certain areas and just love them, like J.I. Packer, or R.C. Sproul. I mean, just, great scholars, great godly men. But on these areas, that's how they're going to interpret this. And so when you come to Revelation, they're not going to see it as futuristic chronological, because if you do, you're premillennial. That's what Hokama said. And so they see it as these parallel time periods spanning the entire thing. So when you look at it and you say, when is this occurring? It's occurring during this entire period. And it's not looking at that exact event in a point in time, because that's not what any of this is referring to. Yeah.
On the basis of Jesus Christ, and then as we go up.
I don't know where you put it in that scale of importance. I think what's, in the overall, I think what's important, and I think that's what, in part why we're doing these discussions, is to recognize what is, essential. So all of these positions say that Jesus came the first time, that he went to the cross, that he died for your sins, that the way to a relationship with God is through Christ, through belief in Christ, for the work that he did on the cross, and that Jesus is returning. Those are essentials. If we're wrong on those things, then, what, the Muslim's right, and, we're in bad shape, but if we're wrong on the timing of his second coming, whether it's he's going to have a kingdom on earth or not have a kingdom on earth, or that's important and that matters, but it doesn't change your eternal destiny. Yeah, you might be surprised, but you'd still, yeah, so if there's, these are the all millennials, these are the premillennials, and these are the postmillennials, and it's going to be one of those three. It's not going to be something else. It's one of those three, then 2/3 are going to be disappointed when it's the other one, but they're all going to be together in heaven. And that's quite different than having, one over here says salvation is by works, this one says salvation is by grace, and this one says there is no salvation. Well, those are, it's not just a matter of being surprised. If the ones that say it's by works are right and everybody else is left out, vice versa. So I think, to recognize that it's not a matter of godliness, it's not a matter of scholarship per se in the sense of being intelligent or good scholars in another area. It's a way of seeing these future things, and if it was absolutely crystal clear, then there wouldn't be different views. Because that's number one. But beyond that, then, to see why are there distinctions, for me, gives me a lot of confidence in why I hold the position I have. It has to do with how you're going to interpret Scripture. And I just have not yet been able to come up with a reason why I would do it that way. It makes no sense to me. Having said that, it does impact some aspects of other scriptures, how you interpret some other scriptures, and it does have an impact on the way one views things. So the all-male, if there's a negative aspect to it, is within that system, there's a tendency not to have a real optimistic view going forward. There is the sense that Christ returns. Of the positions, all male, pre-male, post-male, which one is the most optimistic position? It would be post, wouldn't it? If I'm post-mill, I say everything is getting better. I may have to deal with some disappointment of exactly how do I describe this getting better. But the view is that everything is going to get better. Pre-mill is actually the opposite. I mean, our focus is, you know, so often that Christ is returning, but things get worse. Well, they get really bad when we're not here, but they still get worse even before the rapture. But in a general sense, there's a real positive view to pre-mill because of this focus on the return of Christ and the fulfillment of prophecies. And so it does have this element about it that it is the most optimistic. Though it can be misused in the sense that when you come to things like stewardship of the earth, is the earth warming up? Is all the ice melting because we recklessly use pollutants? Well, I don't know if it is or not, but let's assume it is. That's a pretty big assumption on my part. But nevertheless, let's assume it is. As a pre-mill, do you really care? Not so much. And that's a bad thing. That's not a good thing. And pre-mills have a tendency to do that. It's all going to go away anyway. What's it matter? Maybe Christ will just come sooner. And see, and we can have a tendency not to be good stewards because of that view. So each position can have that kind of a positive, kind of a negative thing. And when we look at post-mill, we'll see that the resurgence of post-mill, its resurgence has taken on a real dogmatic, authoritative aspect of kind of taking control. And so it's a view of kind of basically putting Israel, all the laws of Israel, everything, you know, kind of seeing, it's viewing that there's a kingdom that God is ruling, as he did with Israel, not literally on earth, but that God is ruling. So everything comes under that. And so it's we're going to change society by force. Well, there's some of that that's good. I mean, there's some things there that's appealing. And there's some things. So they have positive and negatives. But it, in the sense of eternal destiny or other aspects of theology, the view of the millennium does not change that. But it does change a lot of things in terms of the way we understand Old Testament, that these are promises to Israel. God keeps his promises. The way you view Israel now, a lot of those aspects has an effect. And it totally changes the way you see things to come. So if you're all millennial, you have no interest whatsoever, and you're irritated by Left Behind series. You know, it's not happy that, you know, your child is reading that book, because that is heresy. So, or maybe not heresy, but it's. The millennial positions. You know, anything that's. Anytime we differ on something, it can be divisive if we allow it to. My exposure, and it may not be all that objective, and maybe I just haven't read the right things, but my exposure is that dispensationalists do not necessarily hate any other theologies. And those other places, it's not like they just disagree. They strongly dislike. Some of them move into what you'd have to describe as hate dispensationalists. And I'm not sure why that exists. But it's even the historic premillennials will be very, very negative. I mean, derogatory about dispensationalists. And I'm not sure, but I haven't ever read dispensationalists speaking that way, the other way. And so I don't really know that, why that occurs. Other than a lot of, some of the other groups view that dispensationalism has been popularized through the Scofield Reference Bible and, you know, what followed that. And it became popular. And it wasn't the scholarly view, but yet became popular, and they've had to contend with it, and so it's maybe frustrating, I'm not sure. Well, next week we'll look at the post-mill view, which is very similar. It's the way they see a lot of scripture. It's very similar. They just see this view of Christ, which is a much harder view for me. I mean, I could be an all-mill much sooner than I could be a post-mill. It just, that's a much harder one to understand where they come. Though it's an attractive position, if it was correct, it's attractive in the position. I just don't follow how they get there. Are there prayer requests?